I'd like to start this message today quoting from an article from the Pew Research Center, which does a lot of statistical research on various topics. And this particular research was done on July, or this article came out on July 31st, 2023. So last year at the end of July. And the title of this article was, "The U.S. is not seen as highly religious." And it was by Stephanie Kramer. And this article goes on to talk about the United States in comparison to other nations around the world is no longer looking as religious as it used to, if I can put it in my own words. It goes on to say, in a survey of how the U.S. compares religiously with other wealthy nations, in a percent of adults in the United States, only 41% say that religion is important in their lives. Only 41% of the people here in the United States, according to this survey, say that religion is important in their lives. That means only 4 out of every 10 people would say that religion is important, and the other 6 out of 10, no. A quote from this article, it says, "Still, as in the case of other wealthy countries, religious commitment has been falling in the United States in recent decades." So you can even see that religious commitment is falling as time goes on. Since the 1990s, the share of United States adults who identify as atheist, agnostic, or nothing has risen from 8% in the 1990s to 29% as of last year. 8% in the 1990s said they were atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular. And as of last year, 29%. That's approximately 3 out of every 10 adults. What this tells us is that we live in a world and a country that is becoming more and more secular and less religious. And commitment to religion in general is falling apart. Now, there's a danger in this for all of us. The society today, today's society, this world, and this is Satan's world, has a way of working on us to try to subtly deceive us and to get us to turn away from God. As Christ put it, to deceive the very elect. It is so very important and vital for us as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ to not let what is happening in the world today affect us, to affect our commitment to following God in His truth. We want to be committed to following God every day of our lives. As Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, He challenged those who were following Him to consider their level of commitment. Let's notice that in the book of Luke chapter 14. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And we'll read verses 25 through 33. We'll see here in this section of scripture that Christ used 2 examples of counting the cost of commitment to following Him. Luke chapter 14, and we will begin reading in verse number 25. And you'll see here in verse 25, this is Luke's comment here. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, we read, "Now great multitudes went with Him." So Luke makes this comment. He surveyed and saw there was a lot of people following Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't put out any figures of numbers, just that there was a lot of people. And Christ noticed this as well, because we read the last part of verse 25, that He, Christ, turned and said to them, and what He's going to do is He's going to challenge their level of commitment here. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate," and a better term here is love less, "if anyone comes to Me and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." In other words, Christ is saying, your life has to be totally committed to me, even more than family. And he's challenging the commitment of disciples here. Again, he challenges them in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, bearing the cross here refers to, first of all, we know Christ bore his cross, suffered all the way to his death. And disciples have to bear their cross and suffer as well to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's something that we have to consider. Are we committed to following Christ? Then he uses these two examples of counting the cost of commitment as we continue on. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Now, a tower here in the ancient world was a tall structure whose purpose was for watching, protection, or defense of the community. And in the ancient world, it was an expensive building project. And Christ is using this example about counting the cost of building this project. Lest, verse 29, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. So here's somebody that's going to build this tower, an expensive building project. He doesn't get any further than laying the foundation, and he doesn't have enough funds to finish. And of course, those that see him begin to mock him because he started this project, and it ends right there at the foundation. And the point is, for us, we have to count the cost of our commitment to following Jesus Christ, to finish and follow through all the way to the end of our lives. Then he gives another example here as we continue on here in verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000, that'd be 10,000 warriors, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So he's got this king, and he knows he's got 10,000 warriors in his army. And he's going to be facing an army that has 20,000. Am I going to be able to win this war? You know, a decision to go to war with all of its battles, setbacks, and possible defeats along the way. This king has to remain committed to win the war. And the point for us, are we committed in the battles that we are going to face, setbacks, and whatever might happen, to follow through and finish the race all the way to the end? Continuing on then, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So the king sends a delegation only after calculating the consequences of his decision. Then we come to the key here in verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, total commitment to Christ to be his disciple. And that's what Christ was emphasizing here to these great multitudes that were following him. Count the cost of being my disciple and following me. Now, baptism for us as disciples represents the most important commitment that we can make in this life. Baptism, to those who will be baptized, is a very, very important topic to understand and consider and reflect upon. And also for those of us that have been baptized, and there's many here today that have been baptized, it is also important for us to reflect upon. Soon, very soon, in just a couple of months, we'll be partaking of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, a time of examination for each and every one of us. We should remember and remind ourselves of the most important life commitment that we have made or will make as we go forward towards the kingdom. The title of today's sermon is The Importance of Baptism and Commitment. The Importance of Baptism and Commitment. Today, let's consider and reflect upon the absolute importance of our baptism. When we reflect upon how important baptism is for those who have been baptized and those who will be baptized, we can confirm and strengthen our commitment to follow Christ and reach forward towards the kingdom of God. When we said that we wanted to be baptized, we had to count the cost, a commitment to follow Christ, all the way through to the end. And because of our baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, we have the opportunity to become part of the family of God in the kingdom of God. A wonderful, wonderful opportunity that God gives us. And our baptism is so, so very important. One of the major doctrines in the Bible and one of our fundamental beliefs is baptism. Baptism is a physical act, but it is extremely rich in symbolic meaning. Now, the word baptism and baptize is not found in the Old Testament scriptures, but in fact became part of the New Testament teaching of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. According to Hebrews 6, and you can turn there now if you'd like to, please. According to Hebrews 6, it is one of the basic biblical doctrines to be taught in the church. Hebrews chapter 6, and let's read verses 1 through 2. Now, previously in chapter 5, the writer of the book of Hebrews was talking about those who are immature, that need milk, so to speak, because they haven't gone through spiritual maturity yet. And then in chapter 6, here in verse number 1, he talks about those that do go on to spiritual maturity. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, if you've got a marginal reference here, the word perfection can also be translated maturity. We could say, let us go on to spiritual maturity. And to go on to perfection, spiritual maturity is what we are doing. And ultimately, to go on to perfection will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, when we become part of the family of God. So, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And these are foundational doctrines of what we call, what we teach in the church. The foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So notice here in verses 1 and 2, we see repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands, foundational doctrines, all which correlate with baptism, teachings and doctrines of the church. So let's go to a section now where we see these discussed on the day when the Holy Spirit came to the church. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and remember, this is the section of scripture that describes when the Holy Spirit came to the church, to the New Testament church, on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, remember, after the Holy Spirit had come to the church, the Apostle Peter stood up, and he gave a very powerful, powerful sermon. And we're going to read just a little bit of this here today. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 22. Acts chapter 2 in verse number 22, Peter says this here in his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. In other words, pay close attention to what we're saying here, what I'm saying in this sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. You saw many of these miracles and signs and wonders that he did. as you yourselves also know. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whenever I read that verse right there, I think about a person that was hearing that sermon that Peter was giving. And if I was there and I heard that, you have taken him by lawless hands, crucified him and put to death, I think I'd have been shrinking down in my seat like this to realize the effect of what Peter was saying here. Then he goes on to talk about the Messiah here in the next section, verses 24 through 35, talking about Christ as the Messiah and also some prophecy from the Psalms, etc. Let's drop down to verse number 36. And you'll see that this is repeated here in this sermon. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he repeats this hit again to his audience that they had caused his death. And of course, all of us, because of our sins, caused Jesus Christ's death. But when they heard this, it had a great effect upon them. We see that here in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It really took an effect on them that because of what they had done, Christ was crucified and dead. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do because of what we have done here now? And Peter gives them the answer, the formula of what to do in verse 38. Here's this formula. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here we see this formula of what was to be done as to an answer to what these people had done. And of course, all of us have done, caused Christ's death because of our sins. Here we see in the first part of verse 38, Peter said, repent. And this is what we would call the first step in baptism. Somebody that wants to be baptized, you repent, which is a total examination of self and turning away from sin. And for those of us that have been baptized, we have to have a repentant attitude and heart as well, because we do make mistakes. We are sinners. And when we do sin, we have to repent of those sins. And especially now with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread approaching in just a couple of months, we want to begin to examine ourselves. Yes, I've made mistakes this last year, and I need to repent of these sins and these mistakes that I've made, especially as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So repent is the first step in baptism. The second step, or the second part, is to a complete reflection on Christ's sacrifice. What Christ has done for us and what he has done for me personally. He died for my sins. And that's what a person that's approaching baptism should be doing. Christ died so that our sins can be forgiven. And of course, again, as we approach the Passover again, we reflect upon what Christ has done for us, especially when we partake of that bread and that wine on that evening of the Passover. So baptism is an outward sign of our commitment to leave our old sinning ways behind and to embark in a new life, having been cleansed of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And upon baptism and with the laying on of hands and the prayer that is said over the person that has been baptized, one receives the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to take a moment here and examine the word baptism, our English word baptism, as it is used in the Bible. Our English word baptism comes from the Greek baptismo, which is simply baptism with an O on the end of it. And according to the Aid to Bible Understanding, baptism is the process of immersion, including submersion and emergence. So what that is saying is the person that is baptized is completely put under the water, covering the body completely, and then emergence brought up out of the water. And there's great symbolism in that, that a person is put down under the water completely, and that old self, the sins, are buried under that water. And then as one is brought up out of that water, the emergence, it's reflecting a new life, walking with God in Christ, setting your mind on things above. And again, great symbolism in baptism. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 now. Let's go to the section of Scripture that contains the first reference to baptism in the New Testament. And we find that in Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at John the Baptist here in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. And we're going to see here John the Baptist introduces baptism as something of spiritual significance. Much spiritual significance. And repentance is very heavy in this section of Scripture. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Verse number 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's that word, repent. Goes back to what we just read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that formula that Peter told the audience that day of what they should do because they were cut to the heart of knowing that what they had done with Christ, he had been crucified. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then we see here in verses 3 and 4, he quotes the prophecy from Isaiah, referring to John the Baptist. Now let's drop down to verse number 5. Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Now, where it says here, all Judea and all the region, the Companion Bible points out that that's a figure of speech for the greater part of the region. It doesn't refer to every single person there, but the greater part of Judea and all the region went out to John the Baptist. In verse number 6, and were baptized by him in the Jordan. And what were they doing? Confessing their sins, which reflects back to verse number 2, repentance. So they didn't just come to to John the Baptist and were put under the water. They were repenting. They had a repentant attitude, and they wanted to turn away from sin. Confessing their sins, which reflects back to verse number 2, repent. Realizing the need to turn from their sinning ways and have a new life. Repentance itself means to change one's mind and purpose, a change for the better, and repentance from sin. And that's what these people were doing here. Also, we see here in verse number 6, the first part, it says, they were baptized by him. Now, there was discernment involved with John the Baptist here. Because as we read on, we're going to see that there were some that came to him that didn't have a repentant attitude. And John discerned that they didn't. Notice verse number 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse number 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Again, John discerned something in these people, these Pharisees and Sadducees that came to him, that they didn't really have a repentant attitude and heart. They didn't want to confess their sins and show signs of repentance. And he tells them in verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance, not just lip service. And I think that's something important for all of us to think about and realize as well. If you just say, yeah, I repented, giving that lip service, it doesn't mean anything. But it has to come from the heart, and changes actually have to take place. A change of life. That's what real repentance is. Going forward, bearing fruits of repentance, we initiate changes in our lives, in our character, and we become overcomers. John called these fruits, these changes, fruits of repentance. Continuing on here now in verse number 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, you know, these ones that weren't bearing fruit of repentance, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. The Pharisees and these Sadducees were claiming they were special because they were descendants of Abraham, and so that they should be considered on that fact. And of course, and they would add to that, we have all of this knowledge that we have and these things that we do. But they needed to show fruits worthy of repentance. John discerned that they were focused not on repenting, not on turning away from their sins. They were focused on self. They thought they were special because they were Abraham's descendants. And yet he admonished them that they needed to make changes. Continuing on in verse number 10, he gives a warning as well. And now even the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's a warning, and a warning for all of us too. We need to bear good fruit in our lives. The changes, the overcoming that God and Christ want to see take place in our lives. Let's drop down to verse number 13 now. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And of course, Christ did that as an example for all of us. We know we can read in the scriptures that he didn't sin. But he came and was baptized as an example for each and every one of us. And the Gospels of Matthew and Luke show that Christ commissioned the apostles and the church to preach the gospel message throughout the world. And an important part of the commission was to baptize those who would become disciples. We're in the book of Matthew, so let's go to the end of the book here, to chapter 28. This is what we call the commission to the church. And let's read verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning in verse number 18. The disciples are gathered with Christ here. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gives them this very, very important commission in verse number 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the last part of that verse here in verse number 19, where it says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is part of our baptism ceremony that we as ministers use as we baptize an individual. Baptism reminds us of deep spiritual truths. So for the rest of the sermon now, I want to look at four important aspects of baptism. Four important aspects of baptism. And the first one is repentance, which we already talked a little bit about previously, but we'll go a little bit deeper now. Repentance is the first step for one considering baptism, reflecting on a change of life and turning from sin, the old way of life that we used to live. But for those who have already been baptized, as I look around the crowd today, I know that there's many, many of you that have already been baptized. Repentance is an ongoing process. It isn't when we're baptized, we repent and it's done. We have to continue repenting throughout our lives because of our human nature. We make mistakes. We are sinners. And repentance is an ongoing process. So it is good from time to time. And I'm presenting this sermon. We are having a baptism today. But it's good for all of us to reflect upon and examine, how serious is my repentance? And to keep that same mind and attitude throughout the rest of the year. And especially as we approach Passover and days of unleavened bread? Am I really showing fruits of repentance? Am I making changes in my life? That's what we need to be doing. And as we reflect, we must remember that repentance is something that we can't work up on our own. It's a gift from God. God leads us to repentance. Let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. So that's what I've got in my notes here. But I actually want to back up into chapter 1, towards the end of chapter 1, because the Apostle Paul is going through what we would call a list of our human nature, the things that we do, humanly speaking, going all the way back in time, all of mankind, up into our day and time as well. Let's notice here in Romans chapter 1, and pick it up in verse number 28. Romans 1, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then in verse 29 and onward, he gives a list of things which are not fitting, the things that we should not be doing as Christians and followers of Christ. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, which, of course, righteousness is God's commandment, so being disobedient to God's commandments. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and they are whisperers. And he goes on in verse 30 and 31 to even talk about even other despicable things. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death because of our sins, not only to do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Then in chapter 2, he kind of turns his focus to another group of individuals, those that are judgers. Verse number 1 of chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. In other words, if you're pointing the finger at somebody, look what they're doing. You're doing something else. We're all sinners. For in whatever you do, whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? God sees all, in other words. Then we come to verse number 4. And this is the verse that I want to focus on here, a key verse, if you will. He asks this question, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's God's goodness. He leads us to repentance. It's a gift from God. We're all human. He showed in verse number 28 through 32 of all the unrighteous things that human beings do. He even talked about those that judge others in the first part of chapter 1. We're all guilty. But God leads us to repentance. It's a gift from God. In verse number 4 here, he's emphasizing the need to repent. And that repentance is a gift from God. Those that are approaching baptism, repentance is such a great, important step. But for all of us that have been baptized, it's a continuing process of repenting from sins throughout our lives, what we call going on to conversion. And repentance is a gift from God. And it's repentance that leads us to a relationship with God, to build that relationship with him. As Paul points out here in verse number 4, we need to focus on God's mercy, how long-suffering he is, and how he forgives sin, which is made possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So each and every one of us, not only those that want to be in that are approaching baptism, but all of us need to ask God to help us to really be repentant. He leads us to repentance, and if we ask him for that, he'd love to hear that. I want to change. I do want to be an overcomer. And God will help us, especially by means of the Holy Spirit, to have that repentant heart and attitude. Colossians chapter 3. We'll take a look at a section here which is rich in baptism symbolism. Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing to the brethren in the church of Colossae. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. I know some of you like to make marks or write things in your Bible. I do that occasionally in important sections. And here in Colossians chapter 3, at the top of the page here, where this verse number 1 begins, I wrote down baptism symbolism, because this section is rich in the baptism symbolism. Chapter 3, verse number 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and that's referring to when one is brought up out of the baptismal waters, where that old self has been buried, and you're raised up in newness of life with Christ. If you then were raised with Christ, what do? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that baptism, the old self dies and you rise again out of the waters of baptism to a new life, like being resurrected to a new life. And what do then? Set our minds on things above, a new focus, a new direction of following God. And of course, each and every one of us can do that again when we repent and say to God, I want to make changes and I want to go forward and be an overcomer. Dropping down to verse number 5, again, this baptism symbolism. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And it goes to describe some of these things here. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Things of the world and following the wrong path of darkness and Satan's way. We want to, as he puts it, put to death those things. Put them away. Get rid of them. Verse number 6, because of these things, you know what we just read in verse number 5, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we've talked about that in the Isaiah Bible study series, especially in chapter 24, the prophecy of what's going to happen when Christ returns. Judgment's going to come upon this earth. The wrath of God for the sinning mankind. Verse number 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You know, before God called us to understand his truth and begin to open our minds to his truth and his way of life, we walked in the way of the world. But now, verse number 8, you yourselves are to put off all of these. And he lists some of the things here. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse number 9, do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, you put that old man, your old way of life behind. Verse number 10, and have put on the new man, a new way of life, a new way of thinking, a changed attitude, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Set your mind on things above, a new focus, a direction of following God. He says here in verse number 9, verse number 10, to put on the new man. Some of the translations is put on a new self, a new life committed to obedience and faith in Christ and the Father. So repentance, which is this first aspect we're going through here today, associated with baptism, is an ongoing process, in the conversion process, and a most important part of baptism. And for all of us that have been baptized, something that we should reflect upon as we approach the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and certainly throughout all the days of our lives. A second important aspect related to baptism, Christ's sacrifice buys us back from the death penalty. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let's notice verse 23. Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, this is what sometimes we have called throughout the years in the church, one of those memory verses. Romans chapter 6, and verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome and to us as well. For the wages of sin is death. Because of our sins, we all die. Of course, that all goes back to the beginning in the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan. And because of what they did, all of us have been sentenced to death. The wages of sin is death. But the last part of verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We reap the death penalty because of our sins. I'm not going to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 2, it talks about those sins that cut us off from God. There's like a barrier between us and God because of our sins. But because of Christ's sacrifice, that barrier is brought down. And we have access back to the Father and to build a relationship with the Father. And that's what Christ did for each and every one of us. He broke down that barrier through his sacrifice. Through Christ's death and sacrifice, we're reconciled to the Father. He buys us back from the slavery to sin. Baptism shows us that we accept the blood of Christ for our sins and pictures the death of our former life in those baptismal waters, in what we call the grave of the baptismal waters, our sins being washed away in those waters. Let's go a page over, verse number 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3. Here's more baptism symbolism. Chapter 6 and verse number 3 of Romans. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse number 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, when we come up out of those baptismal waters, we should walk in newness of life, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. To have that mindset, to set our minds on things above. Verse number 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man, you know, our old way of life, the way that we used to walk, those things that are on the path of darkness, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We don't want to be slaves to sin anymore. We want to be following God and walking in newness of life. Dropping down to verse number 16. Do you not know? Paul asks an important question here. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? What he's saying here is we have two paths to choose. Either the path of light or the path of darkness. Following God or away from God. And here's the first path, the last part of verse 16, whether of sin leading to death, that's not the path that we want to be on, or of obedience to righteousness. That is the path that we want to be on, truly obeying God and following in the footsteps of Christ. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, following God's way of life, being obedient to him. That's what we want to be doing, a new way of life. And that's what entails baptism. And again, for those of us that have been baptized, we need to examine ourselves. Which path am I going down? I want to be going down the path of righteousness. We're brought back from a life of slavery to sin to become servants of God and what we would say true righteousness. That's the path we want to be on. A third great aspect when we talk about baptism is our commitment to walk with God. Our commitment to walk with God. Talked about that at the very beginning of the sermon. We'll go into it a little bit more now. Baptism carries more than just symbolic meaning. It means a change of life for us. We must never forget the commitment that we made at baptism. That's something that the world and the vast majority of mankind doesn't even understand. And yet God has given us that understanding. We made a commitment, and we must follow through, as Christ showed us previously. We must remember also that there's something out there greater in the future, something special that God has in mind, not only for all of us, but for all of mankind as well. And we're working towards that goal. Let's go to Luke chapter 9, talking about our commitment to walk with God. We looked at a scripture, section of scripture in Luke 14 earlier. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 now. Luke chapter 9, and we'll read verses 57 through 62. I don't know if there's a title to this section of scripture, but I put my own little title here. And the title that I put here is, Followers, with a question, are they really committed? Luke chapter 9, and you're probably already there, and I've still got to turn some pages. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Luke 9 and verse 57. Luke makes this comment in verse 57. Now what happened as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Christ heard that statement from this individual, and he must have turned around and looked at him and thought, oh, yeah, will you really follow me wherever I go? And then he makes this statement to the individual in verse 58. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Christ was saying, I'm going to be on the move. I'm preaching the gospel to all parts here. I'm not even going to have time to rest. Are you still willing to follow me? Continuing on, then verse number 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. He had something first he had to do instead of following Christ. He had to bury his father. And Christ is going to make a point out of this. Jesus said to him, verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Commitment to following Christ and preaching the gospel of the kingdom is more important. That has to be first. Verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are in my house. Yeah, I want to follow you, Christ, but I've got something else first I've got to do. I've got to go to my household and say goodbye to mother and father and all my family before I follow you. Was he really committed? Was he really putting Christ first? No. Christ makes the point here in verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow, you got your hand on the plow and you're going forward, making that roll going forward. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We have to be totally committed to following Jesus Christ and living God's way of life. This is what we call this section of scripture, counting the cost. Not looking back, but going forward towards the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 2. One more scripture related to our commitment to walk with God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. We learn lessons in this life, in the life that God has called us to. We learn lessons about ourselves. We learn lessons along the way. And yet we have to learn from those lessons and go forward, or we're in danger of drifting away, falling back, which we don't want to do. Verse number 3, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to him by those who heard him? We can't neglect what God has offered us. We have to continually go forward, and our commitment has to be to God and Christ. Our commitment to walk with God, another great aspect of baptism, and something for all of us to reflect upon. And a fourth aspect related to baptism is that is the means to receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the hands. The means to receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. That's what we do after a person is brought up out of the water. The minister puts the hands upon the individual, praying to God, asking for him to give that person the Holy Spirit so that they can be overcomers. God does not leave us alone, but gives us help so that we can walk in newness of life and be those overcomers. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This is a section of scripture which talks about the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. And there was an individual named Philip, and Philip was one of the seven that was set aside, had hands laid upon him to help and serve in the church. And some have called Philip the evangelist. And notice here in Acts chapter 8, and verse number 5, Acts chapter 8 and verse number 5, we read in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. In verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then let's drop down here now to verse number 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. However, there was something that was neglected here, and the apostles in Jerusalem discerned that. And so they sent Peter and John to have the next step take place. And we read about that as we drop down to verse number 14. Now the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 17, then they, referring to Peter and John, laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so the laying on of hands to one who has been baptized is an important step in the conversion process to receive the Holy Spirit to help us to overcome and turn from sin and to give us help in our time of need. There's an important element, though, regarding receiving the Holy Spirit. We find that just a few pages back in Acts chapter 5. A very important element to receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5. And let's read verses 29 through 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Again, repentance and forgiveness of sins, those important aspects of baptism. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to who? To those who obey him. So obedience is an important requirement of receiving the Holy Spirit. And that is part of the baptism process, an aspect of baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, hands laid upon the individual, after the baptismal ceremony has taken place. But what about after that? After we have received the Holy Spirit and we go through this life, there's other things that we can be doing as well. We have that Holy Spirit, that gift. The Apostle Paul gives us a very, very important admonishment in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's go there now as we wind down. The Apostle Paul was teaching young Timothy. Timothy would soon be going out to preach the gospel message, and the Apostle Paul was giving him very important instructions for him to use along the way as he would be preaching. And I'm going to focus on verse number 6, but let's start in verse number 2. Second Timothy, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 2. He says, "To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day." He knew that Timothy was going to need prayers on his behalf. Verse 4, "greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Verse 5, "when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you," the Apostle Paul discerned that there was a genuine faith in Timothy, "which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Then we come to verse number 6, to this great admonishment that Peter gives to Timothy. And it's a great admonishment for each and every one of us as well, as we battle to overcome, as we battle whatever comes in our lives, trials, whatever they might be. Here it is in verse 6. "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And we can ask God, "Help me by means of your Holy Spirit so that I can overcome whatever it is that you are working on. Or help me to get through this trial by means of your Holy Spirit." We can ask God to give us that help and help stir up that Holy Spirit within us. He'd love to hear that from us in our prayers. This is an admonition for all of us to consider. And then verse number 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." And when we talk about power here and stirring up the Holy Spirit, we're talking about overcoming. A good admonition for all of us to consider. Baptism, when we talk about baptism, is not the end of the conversion process. It's just the beginning. We've got a long ways to go in the conversion process. But we have help. We have that help by the means of the Holy Spirit. Finally, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Jesus Christ recognized something in the apostles, the disciples that were following him. As we read here in verse number 18 about the disciples, he recognized an attitude in them, something that they needed to change and work upon. Matthew chapter 18, in verse number 1, we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" See their attitude here? They want to know who's going to have a position of power in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Hoping that it'd be maybe one of them as individuals. And Christ is going to give them a lesson here. He recognized that the disciples were going in the wrong direction, the wrong path, concerned about self, status, and position. And then he says, here in verse number 2, or we read in verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them." And they're probably scratching their heads going, "Why is Christ putting this little child in the middle of us here?" It's to teach a lesson. And he said, verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And he was giving them a warning as well. He saw their attitude of self and wanting position, etc. Who's going to be the greatest? And he's saying, unless you become converted, you're not going to come into the kingdom. Where it says, are converted, some translations read, unless you repent. Repent of that attitude. Converted. Be turned. Especially to God in repentance. Therefore, he says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself, and that reflects back to the word converted in verse number 3, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he was teaching them a very, very important lesson here about conversion. Our English word converted here comes from the Greek strepho, S-T-R-E-P-H-O. And here's what the Bible Knowledge Key Word Study says about our English word converted. It says this. This word describes a person moving in one direction away from God and turning to go in the direction towards God and following a way of life defined by God. Simply put, that means one's going down the wrong path away from God, and when to be converted, you turn around and go in the direction towards God and following God, a new way of life, as one would do when approaching baptism. This turning to God and walking with Him, however, does not end at baptism. It only begins. Conversion is a lifelong process. And that's something that each and every one of us needs to reflect upon, think about, and examine ourselves. For those who will be baptized, it's so vitally important to examine oneself with God's help in that examining process, to repent and turn away from sin, and reflect upon Christ's sacrifice for us. And to those who have been baptized, we must constantly be examining ourselves, especially as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We must constantly be examining ourselves, examining our commitment. Am I really committed to following God to the end of my life and growing and going forward and really bearing fruits of repentance? That's what we need to be doing. So in conclusion, let's remember the commitment that we made with God at baptism to continue to walk with Him, His way of life, and go forward towards the kingdom of God.